Okay, so this morning the title is Two Models of the Christian Life. We've got the Persistent Widow, that's our first parable, and the Repentant Tax Collector. And we have these four characters in these two parables, and we've just looked at two of them so far. So those two there, there's a persistent widow and an unjust judge. And just a little bit of background to this story, one of the parables of Jesus, but in the life of Jesus, we're actually getting towards the end. Jesus is on his way back to Jerusalem, and it's possibly even just a week or so before the final week of Jesus' life. And he was probably in Perea, which is just across the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan from Jericho. And one of the things that we'll notice straight away about this parable is that we're told who it's to and what the meaning is. So we're told that it's to his disciples. You see that in verse 1. And we're told its meaning. And the meaning is this, that men should always pray and not give up. Well, that seems fairly straightforward and simple, doesn't it? That's the job done today. We've got the parable, we've had the Bible story, we've got the meaning. We can go and have our cups of tea, we're done. Well then, I wouldn't need to be here, would I? So, but no, we're going to have a little bit more of a look at this and just consider just this story, because there's always a lot more in the stories that Jesus told for us to look at, isn't there? So let's look first at this lady, the persistent widow. And widows in those days would have been in quite a vulnerable position. Some of them, of course, might have married rich husbands and might have inherited all his wealth. But that's probably against the trend. That isn't the sort of widow that Jesus is talking out here. And the likelihood is that she was poor. And that's why when she comes to this judge, she hasn't been able to pay a lawyer to argue for her case. And it doesn't seem like she's got any friends who are on her side either. Or perhaps she's got friends, but they were the sort of friends who said that they were going to help her out. But when it came down to it, they didn't really care enough to actually do the job for her, to argue her case for her, to spend the time preparing her case and going up against the judge. Doesn't seem that she's got any influence. She's got nothing that she can trade. No friends that will speak to the judge on her behalf. No resources. And here's the thing, she does have an adversary, someone who's against her, someone that she needs to get justice from. But here's the thing, there is something on her side. She's got a just cause. And sometimes we say, we have that expression, don't we? Might is right. Very often that's the way of the world, isn't it? But actually that's not true, is it? And here she's got a just cause, something that is going to work in her favour. And she's not going to give up. So let's look at the unjust judge. And what are we told about him? Well, we're told just a few things. He says he doesn't fear God. And he doesn't care about men. And that makes him a really dangerous character, doesn't it? There's no accountability there. He doesn't care what other people think. He doesn't care what God thinks. He goes home to his wife. And he doesn't care what she thinks about what he's been doing all day. He goes to one of those fancy lawyers' lunches. And he doesn't really care if the other judges, what they think about him. No accountability. And you would have thought somewhere that he had a boss. But in this story, he doesn't care what that boss thinks. He doesn't care about men. Doesn't fear God. Doesn't care about men or what they think. So here's a man who, in society, is quite a dangerous character, isn't he? Because he's got no accountability. And you can imagine, can't you, Jesus' hearers listening to this parable and nodding along to themselves, thinking, yeah, we know people like that. And perhaps you know people like that. Perhaps a boss at work or someone that you've come across who doesn't really seem to care about what people think. They think they can just go their own way, do their own thing. They're a law unto themselves. Shameless. No sense of honour. There's nothing that you can appeal to them. No basis on which you can appeal to them. No means of shaming. No means of persuasion. And that's a terrible thing for a judge, isn't it? We might say, sometimes we look at these parables of Jesus and we think of it as a bit of a caricature. You know, it's taking an extreme, isn't it? And yet we know that there are people like that around. We know that there are countries where that's what the judicial system is like. What does a judge like that care about? Well, more often than not, it's the payment on the side, isn't it? He's corrupt. He just wants a little bit of money, a bit of a payoff to swing the decision in the right way. And that's a terrible thing, isn't it? If that's what justice is like in society. But there's one thing that we know about him from later on in the story. Because it says that he does know what justice is. He does know what justice is. He may not care about it, but he knows what justice is. And very often we find that but people who can, to all intents and purposes, seem to have no conscience, don't care about what anybody else thinks. They do have an awareness, an underlying sense of right and wrong and of a conscience. So what happens? Well, this widow has only one strategy. And that strategy is to be a bother to the judge. And we can imagine day after day, the judge is sitting on his judgment seat and he sees the line of people queuing up who want him to give a decision in their favour. And at the end of the line, there's this widow, and she comes back day after day. And he knows that she's not going to give up. She's going to keep on coming. We have that expression, don't we? It's the squeaky wheel that gets the oil. You know, if you're a bother, if you make a nuisance of yourself, then somehow that seems to work in your favour. She was going to wear him down, wear him out. So he says, this widow keeps bothering me. Keeps bothering me. And he can see that she's not going to give up. He says to himself, I will see that she gets justice. Just because I can see she's not going to give up. Well, I think the point of the parable is that we're to compare ourselves, aren't we, between the widow and the unjust judge, and ourselves praying to God. So let's just do that comparison. We've talked about the unjust judge. What's God like in comparison? Well, God is just, and he will see justice done. And not that he doesn't care about what men think or what this widow, what about her cause. He's shown that he loves us. We all know that verse, don't we? That famous verse. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's shown us he loves us. There's another verse that says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But more than that, he knows what we need. Not only does he's just and he loves us, but he knows what we need. But here's the thing. Does that mean we always get what we want straight away when we ask for it? Well, we know that that's not the case, because God is a sovereign God. And one of the things about this parable is that it does bring to our attention the fact that we pray, but we don't always get what we ask for straight away. And we are going to have to be persistent. And somehow that's how God works. He wants us to pray and come to him and keep on praying. And sometimes we'll get the answer to the prayer quickly, but sometimes we don't. We have to keep on. We have to persist. This is what Jesus is saying. But God is just. He is the standard of justice. Well, let's turn to the widow. We've seen some of the pluses and minuses on her in her case. What about us? How do we compare? Well, we can list a great long line. What I put there is, we're poor when we come before God, however rich we think we are, yet in comparison with all the resources of God, we are poor. And God wants us to rely on him, wants us to come to him and pray, bring our needs and our problems to him. What about friends? We have the fellowship of believers, don't we? That widow didn't seem to have any friends that were going to act on her behalf. But as Christians, we're in a fellowship where we can love each other and rely on each other. We have fellowship. But more than that, we have the greatest friend, Jesus. And he speaks on our behalf to God the Father. In fact, he's called an advocate for us. He speaks on our behalf. He is the lawyer who acts before the judge. And he loved us and gave himself for us. And all of that means that we've got influence. We do have influence. God has promises. We've got those promises from God's word, haven't we, in the Bible? We could go on. We could fill a whole sermon with promises about prayer, exhorting us to bring our needs and our supplications to God. But what about God himself? What's his character like? He is just. He's holy. He's right. He's not like that judge, the unjust judge. He cares for us. And we have a just cause. When we pray for the work of God, when we pray and we align ourselves with God's will and his work in the world, then we're praying for his cause. We're praying for his glory. We're praying for his kingdom and his church. But what about the against? What about the other side of the balance sheet, if you like? Well, we also have an adversary. In fact, Satan means accuser. We have someone who's going to stand before God and accuse us. And Peter talks about Satan prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking who to devour. This is not an adversary we take lightly. We need to take him seriously. Even so, he can be a deceiver. He can masquerade as an angel of light. He can be a false teacher, even in the church. What about some of the other factors against us in this? We're easily distracted, aren't we? We easily get tired. And you know, remember, even the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane couldn't stay awake with Jesus. We grow lukewarm. We grow cold. You know, we lose that first love in our faith and our Christian lives. We sin. We find ourselves doing things which displease God. And all of these things will act against us in persisting in prayer, won't they? And yet in all of that, we are encouraged to keep going. We've got to be realistic about the difficulties of it. But we have a promise to encourage us. And it's this: will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? His chosen ones. And the promise is in this passage. It's in verse 7. And this isn't an everyday promise, is it? It's talking about serious things here. About justice. About those who are undergoing difficulty, hardship, persecution maybe. Who are victims of injustice. There's an intensity about it. And it brings out from us an intensity of prayer. Those chosen ones who cry out to him day and night. This isn't just about, you know, you're going along and there's a difficulty, you can't find a parking space, and you pray to God. Now, there's nothing wrong with that sort of kind of just all day, every day prayer, if you like. In fact, we are exhorted to bring all of those sorts of things to God, but there's a bigger issue, isn't there, that we need to be crying out to God for day and night. And this is the theologians call this sort of prayer, this crying out day and night, they call it importunate prayer. It's prayer that takes hold and doesn't let go. And it says, I will not let go until you bless me. I will not let go until you answer my prayer. I will not let go until justice is done. I will not let go until you give me justice. You know, when we get to the end of ourselves, when we have no other resources, when we have nothing else to go to, all those earthly resources have been exhausted, and then we cast ourselves on God and we go before him and we pray, and we really pray, and perhaps that's the first time we really pray. That's when prayer is all there is. Well, there are those crying out like that in our world today. We can think of some of them, can't we? Those Chibok schoolgirls kidnapped from a school in Nigeria in 2014. 276 schoolgirls kidnapped by Boko Haram. There's 98 still in captivity. This picture is can't see it very well, but there's a picture of a lady called Ritika from Manipur in India. Just at the beginning of May in this year, there was an outbreak of communal violence in India. It's not hit anywhere in the news, has it? But there were 50,000 Christian tribespeople evicted from their homes and villages. Their homes and their villages and their churches were burnt in India. They had to flee. And this lady, Ritika, was pregnant at the time and gave birth to her child on a mountainside. Will God bring about justice for his chosen ones? And we could mention so many, couldn't we? Sarah from North Africa, a Christian, but from a Muslim background, who, when she became a Christian and her father found out, threw her out onto the streets where she was maltreated until she found some sanctuary with Christians. Rukia from Pakistan, kidnapped, beaten, tortured, resisted being married off forcibly to a Muslim. Maria from China, arrested and imprisoned, held in solitary confinement because she's a Christian. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? Well, Jesus speaks, doesn't he? And he speaks as the just judge. And he says, they will get justice, and they will get it quickly. And Jesus is the judge, and he knows what he's talking about. And that's a promise, isn't it? That God will set things right, that there will be justice for his chosen ones. And then the passage ends, this portion of the passage, with a question which Jesus asks. And he asks this: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You can find that in verse 8. And you might look at this and say, well, hang on a minute. We've been talking about prayer and the widow and the judge and persisting in prayer. And then suddenly Jesus starts talking about the Son of Man coming and faith on the earth. And Jesus is giving us a clue, isn't he? That there's a connection between this type of prayer that is persistent, that hangs on, and faith. And the question then is, what sort of faith is it that Jesus is looking for? What sort of faith is it that produces this persistent prayer? Well, we'll take a break there, because that's the subject of the next story. So again, we've got a parable about two people. We've got the proud Pharisee, and we've got the repentant tax collector. And in that picture, the Pharisee is the man at the front, and he's He's standing there, and he's got his arms up, and he's got a happy face, looks happy, and he prays really well. He's bold, and he stands up, and he keeps the law, and he lives well. He'd be a good person to have in your church, wouldn't he? We like people like that, don't we? Keep the law, look good, pray well. But then there's this guy in the background, sort of skulking. Doesn't look like he really belongs there, does he? Looks like he's got a few issues. And have you heard what he does for a living? He's a tax collector. You know, that's almost akin to the lowest form of Jewish society, because he was a traitor in the eyes of the Jews. Because he collected taxes on behalf of the Romans, but more than that, he collected a bit extra to line his pockets. So a lot of the Jewish people would think of him more as a robber than as a government official. A traitor and a robber. And yet here he is. He's in the temple. What's he doing? What's going on? Well, we're told again who this parable is to and the reason for it. And it's to people who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. Well, that's none of us, is it? No. And the meaning is, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, and who exalts himself will be humble. Okay, right. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's just have a quick look then at this proud Pharisee. And he stands up and he prays about himself. And it's quite interesting just what Jesus says there, doesn't he? Jesus says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Not like he's praying to God. And here is the man who is confident in his own righteousness. What does that mean? Well, here he is. He's saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers. I fast twice a week. You know, that's going beyond the requirements of the law. The law only required Jews to fast once a year. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, again, that's going beyond the requirements of the law, because you only have to tithe on income, don't you? So he's a very proud man. What does it mean? How does that apply to me and you? None of us are like that proud Pharisee, are we? And we asked the question, didn't we? What sort of faith is it that produces persistent prayer? That's the link between these two parables. What sort of faith is this Pharisee showing? Well, it's a faith that trusts in itself, in its own goodness, in its own rightness before God. You know, we're part of a Christian street evangelism team, and sometimes we go out and we wear t-shirts, and they have on the back of them just a sentence, and it says this: do you think you're a good person? Are you a good person? And in a sense, what we're trying to do is just ask people whether their thinking is along the lines like this Pharisee. Because most people think they are a good person, but then the next question is, do you think you're good enough to get to heaven? Do you think you're good enough to get to heaven? And most people will say, yes, I think I'm good enough to get to heaven. But you know, that brackets them in the same bracket as this Pharisee, because it means that they are trusting in themselves and in their own righteousness. What do we do then? Well, what we do is we have a few questions that we just ask people on the basis of the Ten Commandments. It doesn't take very long before we find that actually they're not quite as good as they thought they were, at least when they measure themselves by God's standard rather than their own standard. You know, we're all good in our own eyes, aren't we? But we all have this sort of thing that says, okay, I know I'm not perfect, and I'm maybe not as good as that person over there, but I think I'm better than those people over there. But that isn't the standard by which God measures us. And we only have to take a few of those Ten Commandments to find out that actually in God's sight, we're sinners. In God's sight, we're sinners. Well, let's just leave that for a moment. We'll go and talk about this repentant tax collector. Can't see him very well, but he's skulking in the background. Oh, bring it up. And he stands at a distance. He keeps his eyes down. He daren't even raise his eyes. And he beats his breast. This is a man who's going through it. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This isn't someone who's just wandered in to the temple. This isn't someone who comes there regularly, like that Pharisee probably did. Maybe that Pharisee was there every day. He was a regular fixture. This is someone who doesn't really feel he belongs in the temple. And this is a moment that we're seeing in this man's life. It's a moment of repentance, a turning point, when he turns from what he's been like and what he's been doing and gets right with God. And he comes before God, but he comes before God not on the basis of his own goodness, but just on the mercy of God. Perhaps a few days ago, perhaps a little while ago, this tax collector also thought along those same lines. He probably might have said to himself, I know I'm not perfect, but I am pretty good. That money I take from people, I use it wisely, and I tithe it, and I sometimes give a few coins to that blind beggar. So there is some good there. But you see, now he's got to the point where he's let go of his own goodness and his own righteousness. And all that he's depending upon is God's mercy. He casts himself on the mercy of God. What does Jesus say? I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. This man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. And justified is one of those words, isn't it? It sounds a bit like justice, but it means something a little bit different. There's a link there, isn't there? Justice is, you know, the right thing, isn't it? We want justice. We want to make things right. Justified is being made right before God. Being made right before God. Now, the great discovery, I call it the great discovery, but it's the revelation really of that was made to Paul, isn't it? That we get in Romans. We call it a theological term, justification by faith. And there's a bit of a chunky quote there, which comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 23. And I put this in there just so that it's really clear, because Jesus is pointing, if you like, towards this. But then here, we've got it in all its glory. Justification by faith. It says this, for all have sinned. That goes back to what we were saying, doesn't it? None of us have kept the law perfectly. We've all lied. We've all taken God's name in vain. We've all looked with lust. All those things that the law talks about. We've all taken things. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified. That word again, justified, made right freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. I've just divided that up a little bit. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've talked about that. All are justified. Justified freely. It's not something we have to earn. And that's where grace comes in. It's a free gift. We don't have to pay for it. We don't have to earn it. Through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. The redemption is the buying back. That's what redemption means. God presented Christ. This is how the redemption was accomplished. As a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Christ died. That's the sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Christ's blood was shed on the cross for the remission of our sins for the atonement of our soul. And we receive it, not by paying for it, but we receive it by faith, by putting our trust in Christ, that when he died on the cross, he paid the price for our sins. He paid our fine, our price. And you know, here's the amazing thing. We talked about that verse in Isaiah before, didn't we? And there it is again, look. We all like sheep have gone astray. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've turned every one to his own way. 600 years before Christ, Isaiah saw this gospel. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was the sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Justification by faith. Not something we have to earn, but trust. Trust in Jesus. So we've had repentance, turning from our former ways of living, like that tax collector did, saying sorry to God, turning from those things which offend God in our lives, and turning and putting our trust in Christ. And this is how we become a Christian. Repent and put our trust in Christ. Well, we've been talking today about two models of the Christian life. We've had the persistent widow and the repentant tax collector. Just a few action points to finish off with. What have we learned? Well, these are simple stories, aren't they? And yet, great themes. Great themes. Justification by faith and, if you want to put it like this, the perseverance of the saints. Persevering in prayer. Keeping going even when we don't get an answer to our prayers. Keeping going when it's difficult. And in all of these stories, these two stories that we've looked at, the normal, the things that we would normally think, is upset, it's reversed, it's turned around, turned upside down. The judge who should be just is unjust and yet becomes just. The powerless widow becomes powerful. The Pharisee who thinks he's right before God isn't right before God. The sinful tax collector goes home justified. And these stories illustrate a gospel truth. Nothing is impossible with God. We might call these parables, we might sort of put them under the heading of, if you like, genuine prayer. They're teaching us about prayer, aren't they? Prayer, like for the Pharisee, that prayer was a performance. And yet we know that God sees the heart. God sees the heart of people like the poor widow and the repentant tax collector. Genuine prayer arises from faith, which is based on God's mercy, not on our goodness. And that faith produces prayer that perseveres. That's the connection, isn't it? Faith, genuine faith, produces prayer that perseveres. So we've seen these two models of the Christian life. They're not, I should say this, they're not optional. We can't just choose and say, well, okay, you've been talking about justification by faith, about, you know, not depending on our own goodness. But I think I want to go my own way on this. I've got my own thoughts. You've got your thoughts. I've got my thoughts. No, this is the teaching of Jesus. This is the consistent teaching, not just of the New Testament, because we saw it in Isaiah. It's the teaching of the Bible. We must cast ourselves on the mercy of God to put aside our own righteousness and cling to God's mercy and look to Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. We must repent. We must then persist in our Christian lives. Persist in prayer. Keep going. Persevere. Now you may be feeling a bit overwhelmed, not just by what I've said, but just with life in general. Your prayers aren't being answered. You're experiencing difficulties. And these parables are an encouragement to us, aren't they? Just to keep going. Jesus knows that we will undergo difficulty. We will get to situations where our prayers aren't being answered. And here's the encouragement. Jesus knows and encourages us to persist and persevere. You may even be feeling that you shouldn't really be at church today. You're not the right sort of person, just like that tax collector. Shouldn't really have been in the temple. Nobody wanted him there. And yet, God calls us to come in repentance and faith, to cast ourselves on his mercy and find peace and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise we have from these parables as we read them, as we study them, as we think about them. What sort of faith do you have? That's the question. And if you're a disciple, then you are encouraged to persevere in faith and prayer. Keep going. Don't give up. God is just and he loves us. Let's pray.